And so we are excited about getting in the Word this morning. As we prepare to read the Scripture, I will remind you where we've been. As God has taken Israel somewhere in this story, God has delivered them from bondage of Egypt. He brought them through the Passover feast, that celebration, and then subsequently they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and of course delivered them miraculously through the Red Sea crossing, which is a picture, if you're born again this morning, it's a picture of our salvation, right? That blood that was shed and put over the door, and then of course they were able to be freed from the bondage of Egypt. And so we also see in that picture that Egypt is a type of the world. We see that very clearly, and God is able to deliver us from this world. So God called Israel an army, and I taught that very clearly as we were back in those messages. He delivered them out of that bondage of Egypt, taking them into the promised land. But long before they were in the promised land, there were enemies, 400 years worth of enemies gathering steam in the promised land. And he knew he needed an army to clear that out. So before they were even called out, as he was talking to Moses in Exodus 6, he calls them an army. In Exodus 7, 4, he calls them an army. And as they depart at the Exodus, he calls them an army. In Exodus 12, 17 and 12, 51, as they depart Sinai, or they depart Egypt and go into Sinai Peninsula. And it isn't over there. He's still going to do work in them, because he calls them later a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19, 6. The only problem is they don't have a priesthood set up. And that's what we're getting into as we look at God traveling with them and God walking with them, as God is with us, right? And we've been looking at that each week, talking about how God is now with them. He's delivered them with manna. He has given them and is giving them now instructions on the tabernacle, and will deliver the law of Moses to them in stones. We'll talk about all that when we get to chapters 36 and or 32, I should say. And so as God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt, he's delivered us. And God has a plan for Israel. And he has a plan for me, and he has a plan for you as well. And isn't that good to know? He has something for you this morning, even when we can't figure it out. And it doesn't end at salvation. It continues in sanctification as God prepares us to rule and reign with him on that glorious day. So just as Moses gets a preview of heaven through the instructions that he has given to prepare the tabernacle, the place that God will dwell with Israel as he walks with them through the wilderness and takes them into the promised land, so too God has given us a pattern and a picture from the Old Testament to make us understand that we are also kings and priests. In Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, also 1 Peter talks about that. So we saw that God started by calling on the children of Israel to take up a collection for the materials to construct the tabernacle. We started there, and then we saw that God began to share the pattern or the picture of the ark and the mercy seat, which we looked at last week. We talked about the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And so today we're going to step back, back through the veil, and we're going to go move into what's called the holy place and look at two more furnishings that bring life to light as we look at the table of showbread and the golden candlestick. So we're now in our text, and we're down in verse 23, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 23, page 120, if you have one of those Bibles that are in the seat rack near you, Exodus 25, and we're going to read verse 23 through 40. The Bible says in Exodus 25, verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Verse 30 is very important. So they'll have the showbread will be on this table perpetually. Then we get to verse 31, and we'll look at the second piece of furniture. It's the candlestick. And it says in verse 31, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his boles and his knops and his flowers shall be the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, three boles made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three boles made like unto almonds in the other branch with a knop and the flower. So the six branches that come out of the candlestick and in the candlestick shall be four boles made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. So these are all identical. It all shall be one beaten work of pure gold. Verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and thou shalt light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. With all these vessels. Verse 40. And thou shalt make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, as we consider bringing life to light, Lord, we look at this place in the tabernacle, the holy place, and we pray, God, that you would just encourage us today in your word. Help us to see things that will edify us, encourage us, energize us as we go out into this beautiful day today. I pray, God, that you would just continue to teach your people, Lord, convict us of sin. Lord, teach us the things that you want us to see from your word. And Lord, continue to just grow us in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can accomplish your mission in your power for your glory. For, Lord, you have called us to take the gospel to the ends of the world. You've called us to make disciples of all nations. And, Lord, we take that seriously. I pray, God, as we're on that same path, Lord, we know that there will be adversaries, there'll be difficulties, Lord. There'll be heartache, there'll be sorrow. So, Lord, I pray today that you just minister your word and your way to your people for your honor and for your glory. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So bringing life to light. All right. As we look at this, I think you can probably figure out why I titled it that. Because we have light and we have a table of bread that pictures life. And so I want to just start this morning by looking at those locations of the furnishings, the locations of the furnishings. Before we dive into the composition and the function of these furnishings, we're going to look at the location of them. And God was careful to start in the innermost part of the sanctuary and reveal the ark. And so on that image that we have of the tabernacle, you'll remember that now I'm not sure, by the way, someone brought it up, that the staves in the Holy of Holies are going east to west. Maybe that's how it was. I actually hadn't noticed that, but I didn't make the picture, so give me some grace. Anyway, that may be how it was. But you'll notice that the Holy of Holies is what we focused on last week, and it's called the Most Holy Place. You guys are like, what's he looking at? Jesus is coming, right? No, he is coming, but I'm looking at in the back at the picture you're looking at. So there's a holy place. I should probably point to it. The Most Holy is the place where the Ark of the Covenant sits. And now we're going to move out, which is the opposite direction of how a priest would enter. And we've started in the heart, as we talked about last week, the heart of what's happening in the tabernacle is that mercy seat where the Shekinah glory dwells. And now we're moving out to where these lampstands are going to cast light upon the table of showbread. And now we're in what's called the holy place. It's not the most holy place or what's also called the Holy of Holies. It's called the holy place. So it's obviously holy. It's sanctified as well. But it is the place that's in the middle. The holy place is in the middle section of the tabernacle. And I've mentioned in the past two sermons that we see the illumination vary from location to location as we move from the outer court, where the altar, the burnt offerings, and the brazen laver were located. Of course, the sunlight illuminated that, the outdoor light. And that area obviously pictures that relationship that God has with creation. The priest would then enter into this holy place in the middle compartment and minister among the table of showbread, the altar of incense, which doesn't show up for a few more chapters. We'll get to that when we do get there. But you have the table of showbread, and then, of course, you have this golden candlestick that is with seven light lamps on it, full of, you know, that talks about the almond. That's the shape of the container that's holding that oil, and it's burning, and it's casting light over on across the to the north side there to the table of showbread. And so the priest would enter into that holy place and minister there, and the altar of incense would be just before the veil, but it is not mentioned until chapter 30 and verse 27. So when God is establishing the function of the priesthood, He gets into all of those details. But right now he's being very specific, because what we're looking at are these pieces, and they all represent Jesus Christ, and they also represent, in this case, some of the things that he is to us and some of what he means to us, and not just who he is, as we talked about last week in the ark. But we'll get into that as we continue. So the priest of Aaron would enter into this place evening and morning and offer sacrifices of incense upon the altar before the veil as they address the oil and the golden candlesticks. And these those offerings of incense picture for us the intercessory work of the priests in not just the Old Testament, but they're a picture for us of our priestly duties, right? You didn't know that, did you? You know, we don't wear collars around here. We just believe our Bibles, and we have access to the throne room of God. We're commanded, we're encouraged strongly, Hebrews chapter 4, to come boldly before the throne of grace. So our prayer lives, all of our prayer lives, is important to the work of God. We have the work to do of praying for one another, and praying for God's will to be accomplished, and praying for God to make disciples and use us to accomplish His mission, His power for His glory, right here, right now, in real time. And so we have a priestly work as well. So these are a picture of some of the work that we do as well. So God chooses to highlight these two pieces of furniture at this time in chapter 25 because they are important pictures of Jesus Christ and His redemptive nature as both the bread of life, of course, is referenced in John 6:35 and John 6:48, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And then you have the light coming off of that, what people call a menorah, that golden candlestick, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, John 8:12, who is the light of the world, and John 9:5. He calls himself, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's not what we ascribe to him. That is what he is. He is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so now there's the Shekinah glory that lights up the most holy place. And now we have this beaten olive oil, this pure olive oil that is flaming away and illuminating that inner chamber. And so outside of that, in the outer court, would then be the sunlight that would be illuminating that court. So there's three different manifestations of light as you go through here. So the next thing that we see is the table of showbread. And you might be going, where's my outline, Brian? I didn't produce that today. Well, you really don't need one. This is like the text. I'm just taking you through the text. But you've got to hang on to the end today, because there's a lot of information, but the application's at the end. So hang with me as we just work through our text in Exodus chapter 25. And we work through it. So as we're looking at this text, and we've already read it, you have this table of showbread, and this table, as you see it, they're going to show that here in just a second. This table. Now, I will tell you, I don't care for this image because I don't think the actual loaves were some Gentiles put this together. I think those are like loaves you get at Milgram's or something. Well, there is no more Milgram's. I don't know. Hen House. What's Price Chopper? Come on, be a home crowd guy. It's Chiefs Day. So Price Chopper. So a loaf of bread, Walmart. How can I forget Walmart? I mean, I'm glad I did. But anyway, and so you got these loaves of bread. Now, I don't think they were loaves like that. I don't think. They could have been. I think they were probably round. And they were big, by the way. They were hefty. We'll get into that a little bit. But they would put them on the, there's, in essence, that's similar. I also think that they probably, where the holes where the staves went were probably round, not rectangular. But let's not get too far in the weeds, all right? The cool thing about this picture is it does identify the various elements that are part of the table of showbread. And also it had staves made with shittim wood that were covered in gold. And so where did this thing go? Well, it went on the north side of the tabernacle. And so it sat on the north side. Exodus 26:35 tells us that. And it says, thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And so the temple was laid out east to west. And as you would go in, I'm going the right way. So I'm entering east and I'm heading west. And so I'm going to come over. And on the north side, which is over here, is going to be your table. And over here on the south side is going to be your golden candlesticks. So so the table, and, you know, we always have the Lord's Supper table in our church. We have one. Not every church has one. But it's a type. It's a picture. We'll get into that later. But notice that the Holy Spirit is careful to point out that the table and the candlestick are to be opposite one another in the holy place. And so I'll expand on that just a little bit more in a moment. But that's important, that they're opposing one another, or they're across the room from each other. And the golden candlesticks are located, obviously, then on the south side of the holy place. And if I haven't already mentioned it, the tabernacle is situated east to west, right? I think I've already said that, right? So the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is situated to the west end of the tabernacle. And it's often noted that the Holy Ghost has moved throughout history from east to west, right? Even Paul's movement went from east to west, right? After he went to Sinai, he started moving up to Antioch, and the next thing you know, he starts moving west up through modern-day Turkey and then eventually into Asia. And, of course, he was trying to get up to Great Britain. We don't know if he got there or not, but we think he might have. And so it's often noted that the Holy Ghost has moved from east to west. And so this is a picture of being placed outside the camp as well. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, who was sent out east of the Garden of Eden? Well, we knew Cain was, right? So he was not in fellowship any longer with God because of his sin, and he was outside the camp, right? He got sent outside. So there's also a lot of pictures here, which I haven't even gotten into for time's sake, and I'm not going to. But for you Bible students, you can go back and look at the Garden of Eden and look at the situation and the access that Adam and Eve had to the Tree of Life. And there's a lot of pictures here even of all of those things, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. But it's an east to west movement as well, even from the beginning. So the tabernacle was situated there, where the Father, was situated further west as you went, of course, closer to the Holy of Holies. And the farther you go to the east, the further away you got from God's holiness and his dwelling there in the Holy of Holies. So God desires that we draw close to him through the sacrifice of his Son and the fellowship through his intercession. So we don't have to go through the Old Testament tabernacle or temple anymore. The fellowship begins right here in this earthly tabernacle. And we fellowship with God right here. And so there's a pattern revealed in the location of these furnishings. So God's provision of life-sustaining bread in the Bible comes from, well, where does it come from? Where does God's life-sustaining bread come from? Yeah, from Jesus. And in the Old Testament, where did it come from? Like when the children of Israel start complaining and they need bread. It came from God, came out of heaven, didn't it? Manna comes from heaven. There's a picture there. Because God brings that from heaven, right? And the reason I bring that up is manna comes from heaven in the Bible. And it's called the bread from heaven. I'm not making that up. In Psalm chapter 105, recounting the manna, the Bible says in Psalm 105:38, Egypt was glad when they departed. They were glad to get rid of those Jews and get them out of their country because the plagues had just wiped them out, as we saw. And it goes on to say, for the fear of them fell upon them, right? They were scared of them. Because God put the fear, literally the fear of God fell upon the children of Egypt. And he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. And the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. And so manna there is called the bread of heaven. Now in John 6:32, the Bible says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. Not that bread from heaven. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so the bread that comes from heaven is Jesus Christ. I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says. And so the reason I point this out is, and are you guys seeing these verses on the screen, by the way? Okay, good. So the reason I point this out is because in the scriptures, heaven is associated with being located in the north. In the north. In Psalm 48, in verse 1, the Bible says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king. Now, today everyone is worried about Zionism and they're worried about Jerusalem and that being Zion. And it is Zion in an earthly sense. And certainly the millennial reign will commence there and the tribulation activities will circulate around that and have already started as far as the activities of the Gentile powers and all of that. Right. That's what we're looking at now. OK, we get all that. We know where we're at in time and prophecy. But the reality is there's also a Zion on the sides of the north. And that's where God dwells. That's where His tabernacle's at. That's where His throne is at, as we talked about last week. And so that's also the object of Satan's desire. In Isaiah 14:13, talking about Lucifer, it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation." And then it says, "In the sides of the north." In the sides of the north. So heaven is positioned, if we were going to give it a compass, it's not just the North Pole. I mean, it's north as far as in the universe. It is due north. That's true north is where God sits on His throne. And it is a physical place. That blew me away when I got saved. I'm like, if I could travel through time and space at the rate necessary, which I can't in this body, but I will once I get a new one, then I could actually travel there and I would literally be in a place. It is spiritual, but it's also a literal place in the universe. So there's a battle to overcome darkness. I'm going somewhere with this. Hang on. There's a battle to overcome darkness in this world. Jesus is the light of the world, right? You know, in Genesis, when the lights go off, who brings them on? Jesus, right? Genesis 1:1, 1:2. So there's a battle, and Jesus is the light of the world. He came before there was physical light, there was spiritual light. And so He came to this sin-wrecked world, and He's situated opposite of the third heaven on the sides of the north. And what did He do when He came here? To the Lord's footstool, right? When He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You couldn't get any more on the opposite side of heaven, of His creation than that. He became sin for us who knew no sin. It's just unbelievable. It's believable. Praise God, I believe it. And that's how I got saved. But it's unfathomable how humble God is. It's truly awesome to consider. Okay. So what did He do? Well, oh, that's right. He is the light of the world. Right? He comes from the other side, literally the universe, to shed light on the fact that we need a Savior. That He is the Savior. The Old Testament, the 12 tribes were to be lights to the Gentiles. Did you know that? In Isaiah 49:6, the Bible says, "And He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So in Isaiah, God is prophesying over Israel and saying, not only am I going to preserve you, mess of a nation, Israel, and your 12 tribes of Jacob, but I'm also going to use you to be a light to the Gentiles. So in this tabernacle over here, we have 12 loaves of bread. And then over here, we got a candlelight putting light, which is a type of Christ, the light of the world, on those 12 loaves. There's a promise here. They were to be lights to the world as well. Twice in the Gospels, John 8:12 and John 9:5, Jesus says He is the light of the world. And of course, He's typified in Malachi, right? In Malachi chapter 4, is the Son of Righteousness, which will rise with healing in His wings. It's not talking about the sun, the star that's out here in the heaven that puts the beautiful light that we're having today on the earth. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is light. He is the light of this earth. All right, so in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "Hey, He tells His disciples that not only am I the light of the world, but you're the light of the world." Huh? Yeah, He says you're the light of the world. Why? Because, well, they're following Him. They're in His light. And so you know how many, guess how many disciples there were? That's right, there were 12 of them. Just like there were 12 tribes. And they were also light of the world. And so His purpose in having us here this morning, if you're born again, is literally to be a light to the world. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Just like those disciples. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes in darkness, not in darkness. You were sometimes darkness. Hey, remember those days? You weren't just in darkness. You were darkness. That's your MO. That is who you are. Without Christ, you're an Adam, and Adam all die. You are in darkness. And that's why we need Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So He says in Ephesians 5, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And then He says, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Hey, are you walking as a child of light today? Are you casting light on the Word of God so people can see what God has done? I hope so. I hope that's what I'm doing. I hope that's what we're doing. 2 Corinthians 4 says there's some stakes at hand here. If you don't, there's some things that can occur. And I will end my message in just a few moments on that. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, there's that adversary again, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In case they might see Christ, the bread of life, right? There is an adversary there wanting to block the light. And it's like, no, no, no. Our job is to get the light out, lest people do not see Jesus Christ as the light of the world. He is the bread of life. We're to illuminate those things from the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is the bread from heaven. We hold it in our hands. It's sitting on our laps. It's hopefully hidden in our hearts, right? And we hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Why? Because we need to be lights. We need to walk as lights in a dark world. That's why we are here. We're here to represent and to cast light on the bread. That's why they go together. You got to have the Word of God, and God wants that Word. Where does He want it? He wants it in you, because you are a tabernacle, and He resides in you. You are a holy place. Be ye holy, for ye are holy. And He wants to. And He is walking with you through this wilderness journey, and He is dwelling inside of you. And not just in you, He is in you individually if you're born again. I'll get to that in a few minutes, but He's also dwelling in us. And that's why we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we do. And we remember that it is Jesus Christ that draws us together. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, so it is therefore no surprise that God likens the church to the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1:20. So if we're lighting it up individually, guess what? Well, so are the churches, because the churches are full of light. Or they're supposed to be. Revelation 1:20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, historically, that's talking about seven literal churches in Asia Minor. But there's also, if you were just listening to the Revelation series I'm doing or the Certainty Conference a few weeks back, we talked about how those seven churches, what do they represent? Seven church ages. That's right. So now we have orientation and location of the table of showbread to the north and the golden candlesticks to the south. And we can look into the composition and now the construction of this table of showbread. God has given us light. Beloved, the church has light. We not only have light, we are light. We understand things that there are Jews that today are still blinded. They still have a veil over their face. And God has brought us into light so that we can understand what Jesus Christ has promised to those 12 tribes, what He promised those 12 apostles, what He's promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, it's amazing what God has given us. So let's talk about not just the location of the furnishings, but the composition of the furnishings. So the composition of the table of showbread pictures, well, you're not going to be surprised, Christ. Verses 23 through 29. First, we see the shittim wood. Once again, we saw that last week, that rugged wood mentioned and plated now in gold, just as it was in the Ark of the Covenant, picturing both the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so in this case, you have the table of showbread displaying and supporting 12 cakes, as they're called, of unleavened bread. They're not loaves of bread, they're cakes of bread. And the word cakes is found in Leviticus 24:5. And so the table dimensions are 2 cubits by 1 cubit by 1.5 cubits tall. This is the same height as the table of showbread. And so, as also I should say, the Ark of the Covenant. So if a cubit is 18 inches, it would be 36 inches by 18 inches by 27 inches. And if it's 21 inches, it's 42 by 21 by 31. Not that you care, but then it would be about the height of a normal folding table, 30 inches tall. So whichever measurement you choose to go with, I don't know. I'll know when I get to heaven. But pure gold overlays the entire table, and a crown is made around the entire table. So this crown, once again, represents, if you can flip to that other side, this crown, it kind of rises up there. Not it's kind of like that. I don't know exactly. Nobody really does, because we don't have the ark. Well, we do. We just read about it. But you know what I'm talking about. And so that kind of holds in the showbread. And I think this is probably a closer representation of probably what it would look like, minus a few things. But that's a little closer, probably, to what it might have looked like. There is this crown representing the royalty of Christ. There's also a handbreadth around the table, as we read, and the crown would appear to rise up and make sure that showbread stays on the table. And while I'm talking about things staying on the table, that's a picture for us in Jude. You know what the Bible says there? That God keeps us from falling too. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, royalty and power, both now and forever. Amen. It didn't say forever. Now and ever. Amen. So doctrinally, it's also a picture of how God preserved the 12 tribes of Israel through the tribulation into the coming millennium. It's also those 12 tribes of the Old Testament were judged by the 12 apostles in the millennium. And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 29, the Bible says, And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, and he that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he gave the 12 apostles this. Obviously, those 12 loaves of bread represent each of those 12 tribes and the associated promises therewith, and they are perpetual and they are continual. Well, then Jesus comes along, the light of the world, and he makes a new covenant with 12 more people. They're not of all 12 tribes. They're all kinds of different people. And he says, guess what? You boys are going to be, you're going to be royal too. You're going to sit in judgment. You 12 apostles are going to sit in judgment of the 12 tribes. That's what Jesus promised them. So the four rings of the pure gold are fitted on the four corners of the ark to be borne up by the two staves made of shittim wood, overlaid in gold, as Exodus 25:26-28 says. And once again, this is practical, as the Levites would bear up the table and carry and transport it through the wilderness. So there are dishes created with spoons and covers and bowls and covering of all, it says in verse 29. And all these utensils were made of pure gold, 100% gold. You know, what's interesting is here on earth we eat with silverware. But in the holy place, they eat with pure gold. Pure gold. In Leviticus 24:9, the priests are commanded to eat the showbread in the holy place. So this is a place where they ingest the showbread. Every week they would switch it out with new showbread. And so they would get fresh bread. And so the composition of the candlestick of pure gold pictures Christ and his church in Exodus 25:31-40. The work of the candlestick has no shittim wood in it at all. It's 100% beaten gold. Exodus 25:31. The composition is described as follows in Exodus 25:31-37. It says his shaft, representing Christ, the branch, prophesied in Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Jeshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And of course, many of us are familiar with that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being that branch that would come. Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. That's right. John 15:5. Some people that freak out over the vine don't realize oftentimes that in the Old Testament, there's the vine tree. The tree is also likened to a vine. But just for what it's worth. But John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Amen. So the branches that came off the shaft of the menorah, three on each side, have flowers and knops, or what we would call knobs today. And they represent the fruit that comes off the vine. Right off that branch. So when we place three of them on each side and a light in the middle, we have the seven golden candles fueled by pure beaten olive oil. Many wonder why it is an almond. There's lots of talks about that. But in the Middle East, the almond tree is the first to blossom and bear fruit each spring. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us in verse 20 that Christ is the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, our life is hid in Christ and we are the first fruits of the resurrection. That's why we see Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1:20. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since man by man came death, which was in Adam, of course, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Revelation 1:13 says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. And of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of this light, because he is the light of the world. Revelation 1:20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. See, without Christ, without the branch, we can do nothing. He is in the midst of the seven candlesticks that bear the fruit supernaturally and perpetually as we shine the light of Christ upon the promises given to 12 tribes, judged by 12 apostles. And we understand and we see things in this book from Genesis to Revelation that we get. Where do we get that light? We get that light from Jesus Christ himself, who dwells in our tabernacle. And that's why it's so important that this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So who's going to know my mind? Well, you're not going to know my mind, but the Spirit that lives in me does. And guess what? His Spirit lives in me. But you know what? It's his Spirit. So guess what? I know his mind. And you know his mind as well. So he can read your thoughts and you can read his thoughts. God has given you his word. It's amazing. And we are the first fruits of the resurrection because we literally are in Christ. We are in the light. We are light. Not just in the light. We are light. And we are light of the world. And eventually it will be literally manifest as the day star rises in our hearts and we become light-bearing beings again. It'll be amazing at the resurrection. So in Laodicea, the church is functioning without Christ. Seven is the number of completion, right? There's seven candlesticks. There's seven illuminated places on this lampstand. But six is the number of man. Without Christ, we're not complete. We have no power. And John 15:5 says this, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now we often talk about dead churches. Anybody ever use that terminology? Man, it's a dead church. Dead church. I'm sure somebody's come here even said, oh, that's a dead church. I don't know. How do we judge what's alive and what's dead, by the way? Fruit. I had a tree, man, in my backyard. And I'm praying that it lives. I'm praying that it lives. And man, this is a true story. This is when I go over and I start telling these stories. But I got to tell you, it's a true story. And so I'm out in my backyard and Casey Seavey drives by. And I'm trying to work on this oak tree, man, trying to keep it alive. And Casey drives by. How many know Casey? Nobody. Praise the Lord. And so, because I'm going to talk about him. That's so Christian of me. Casey's a good Christian brother. He's a good man. He's a good friend of Walt Cundiff. And so Casey drives by one day. He's a neighbor. And he drives by and he yells out his window, trying to help me out. He's like, hey, that tree's dead. You need to cut it down. That's twice, by the way, a neighbor's done that. John, he's an insurance guy here. Up here. Anyway, he did that one day. He was a home builder, and he's also an insurance guy, and I'm trying to work on this old elm tree next to my foundation. He drives by, hey, just cut that down. That's not a good tree. And I'm like, okay, thanks, John. And so I must need help. So if you guys can help out a guy here. So now I knew that one tree I really did. John helped me out there because he was right. I need to get that tree off my foundation, which I did. But then I'm working on this other tree out in my lawn, And Casey drives by and he's like, hey, dude, just cut it down. It's dead. But what he didn't know was this tree was given to me by Dale Moline, a pastor at KCBT. One of the guys he was a Jeremy Bonison pastor in my life when I was a young Christian. So he oversaw discipleship. And when he heard that my father passed away, he bought me a tree and came down personally and planted this tree in honor of my dad. Isn't that nice? I think KCBT did that for me. So, and he was kind of the delivery man and the guy that made it happen. So I wasn't just out trying to save this dead tree because I'm into trying to save dead trees, right? I like to burn trees too, no problem. So I'm out there trying to save this tree because, well, it represented my dad, you know. So I was like, man, I don't want to cut down my dad's tree. But you know what? Casey was right. I had to cut the tree down. And I thought it was dead. But you know what? There's a big oak tree standing there right now because the roots weren't dead. And so a sapling sprung up. And boy, with that root system that was already there, that thing just took off like a rocket. And so it stands there. You drive by my house today. There's two oak trees. But one of them, the one closest to the house, is the one I'm talking about. Well, how do I know that tree's alive? Because there's fruit. There's fruit. There are dead churches and there's dead Christians. And you know what? They don't bear any fruit. But our fruit comes from the root. Right? Jesus Christ is the main thing. He is the branch, man. He is where we get the fruit. It comes from the root. And if you're not in Christ, you're not going to have any fruit. I just want to throw a loop in there, but I can't. Anyway, there will be fruit if you're in the vine, if you're in the branch, right? There's going to be fruit. The table of showbread and the lampstand of gold were given to Moses while he was in the holy mountain. There's this pattern. And that light is pictured, that's picturing an organic element with light illuminating out of it. Over on a table of showbread on the north, which is a picture of Jesus Christ as well, the bread of life. And all of these things are things we need to be partaking of. So the last point, and I got to be quick because I'm out of time. If we're going to see bringing life to light, the location of the furnishings and the composition of the furnishings they're really cool. We could just stop there, but I want to just stop on the. I want to end on this last point. We'll be done, and that's the function of the furnishings. The table was to display or show bread. We don't have to get more complicated than that. That's why it's called the table of showbread. It's a table that shows bread. The bread represents 12 tribes. The table of showbread obviously held the showbread. But Leviticus 24, 5 through 9 teaches us that the showbread was to be comprised of 12 cakes in two rows. Leviticus 24, 5 says, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, and it may be on the bread for a memorial. Frankincense, yeah, like what they brought Jesus. Even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him. Of the offering of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. There you have it. There is the instruction manual for how this is to be conducted by the Levitical priesthood. And so the showbread shows us several things. But every Sabbath, every Saturday, this was going to be, fresh bread was going to be brought in. And they were going to offer these sacrifices. And there's a lot just in that. I could keep preaching, but for time's sake, I'm going to keep moving on. And the showbread shows us some things, and I'll quickly touch on those. It shows us that God will provide all 12 tribes with their daily bread in a very practical sense. If you're a priest going in there, just in a historical context, that's a reminder. God has provided our bread. He provided manna from heaven. He's provided bread to our nation. He's going to take care of us. And it shows that God does things, because, by the way, those guys had to eat at the sacrifices. That's how they lived. And then it shows that God does things by sevens. The loaves were baked weekly, and the eighth thing, and the eighth thing is always new, right? And so they'd come back in and they'd have a new bread. You know, God's word's always fresh. Man, his precepts are always fresh. It never gets old, and it shows the priests that they're dependent upon these tribes for their living. This is a constant reminder that their main calling as a Levite is to what? Is to minister. And not Aaron's sons were to be ministering, not to be ministered unto. Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 20, verse 28. And then it typifies there's interesting too, is there's six and six. The bread which man must live by, right? By the words of God. It typifies also not just the 66 books that you have in the whole Bible, but it also typifies the fact that there are two major dispensations. There's two rows. There's an old and a new. Right? In our Bibles. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are separated out. And then there's divisions from there. The cakes are instructional. They are big. They're a tenth deal of flour. I was looking it up. They said it's nearly a gallon. I mean, that's a lot of bread. That's a lot of flour. And so they'd have to be making some large cakes. And the other thing is they're equal. Each tribe has an equal amount regardless of the size. They are available every day as the priest went in to minister the oil to the and take care of the candles each evening and morning. You know, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon named his devotions morning and evening as he replicated the cycle of the Levitical priest. We do good to attend to God's word morning and evening as we work through the night, because we are children of the day, but we're in a night season until the sun of righteousness returns and the sun rise. Right. We're night fighters. We're working at night, but we're children of the day. And we're getting that oil out, man. We're getting that light out on the word of God. That's what we're doing right now. We live in a dark world. Right now, people, I say things every week, all throughout the week. I'm preaching. I'm talking about stuff that many people think sounds like a fable. Sounds like some sort of Marvel movie, like Jesus is going to come out of the sky and he's going to take people away. That is like the plot of some Marvel movies, by the way. And then he's going to come back in his glory, and he's going to put down the nations. He's going to set up a temple and all this stuff that we preach about that's absolutely true. People don't even see it, believe it, or think it's real. It's just like some sort of story. But that's not us, because we have the word of God. We have the light of God's word. And we know, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we're children of the day. We minister faithfully as priests and kings until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts, because the worship's happening in here. 2 Peter 1:19, for we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Until Jesus comes back, you better pay close attention to this book and the Spirit of God that dwells in you if you're born again. And what the local church is teaching from the Word of God, because that's it. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the local New Testament church. That is what you have until you meet Him face to face. But don't doubt it for a second. He is in our midst and He is in you of a truth. So after we return and see the Son of Righteousness rise, Malachi 4:2, then we don't want to just wait until the second coming to receive the light of Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to walk in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship one with another, allowing the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Today is the day. So without the golden candlestick, beloved, listen to me, there'd be no illumination on the table of showbread. Without the golden candlestick, you wouldn't even see that. You'd walk in there and it'd be pitch black. You couldn't see what that table was about. You wouldn't know where the meat was at. You wouldn't know about the bread at all. You wouldn't understand anything. You couldn't see anything because it would be lights out. Without the golden candlestick, there'd be no illumination of the table of showbread. And we both are so important. The type is so clear, you'd have to be blind to miss it. Oh, and this is where I need to conclude. The Bible says we are. Revelation 3:17. The church has been given the mysteries of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said, or 4:1, Paul says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. What does that mean? People that are working the oil and the bread, the oil of the Spirit and the bread of life. People working the oil and the bread, the oil and the bread. Hey, those people are counted as stewards of the mysteries of God. Not the things that you can't know, but the things that you can know. Moreover, it's required in stewards, here it comes, that a man be found faithful, full of faith, full of the Word of God. Taking that book seriously, meaning it like it says it like it means it, and means it like it says it. A literal interpretation, a faith-based view of the Scripture. Whatever analogy you want to call it, whatever verbiage you want to put around it, believe in God's Word. We have seven mysteries. We steward these here at HBF. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ in the church, the mystery of Christ in you, the mystery of Israel's restoration, the mystery of the catching away of the church. I mean, I've almost mentioned every one of those thus far, just in this one sermon. And then there's another couple of mysteries, the mystery of iniquity, that it's already work, and the mystery of Babylon the Great, a false religious system that's going to blind people, a false religious system without Christ. A false religious system that people are going to be worshiping, but they're not worshiping the light of the world. Beloved, do you know what time it is? It's a time we live in where there's churches that don't have Jesus. There's no light. They are literally dead churches, and those branches will be broken off and cast into the fire because there's no redemption and there's no power and there's no blood. No blood of the Lamb. No power in the book. No Spirit of God. Listen to me, beloved. This is serious business because you don't want to be that church. And you don't want to be that Christian walking through life thinking that you're just going through the roses because you were brought up in church or you said some quick prayer somewhere and you didn't understand the gospel. No, you better make sure you know the light and you're in the light. It's important, beloved, because this is the message. The Lord has entrusted us with a lot in this church. And I'm not saying that we like know everything. We don't know anything, but we know what we ought to know. We know Jesus. And we know that we have the bread of life. And we know it's divided up. Man, there's 12 of them. And then they're in two rows and they're sitting on the table of showbread. What else do you want to know? Let me just turn up the lights over here. Let's get some more oil on that thing. And let's just keep talking about it and illuminating it as we ought to. Because there's churches that don't have any light. And Jesus is on the outside and you're knocking, trying to get in there. And this book is not honored and it is not believed to be true. And it's always second guessed and it's always in the hands of some scholar somewhere reading off of the Sinaiticus or Vaticanus telling you that you can't have the words of God. It's our responsibility to allow the light to go out. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, there was a priest. His name was Eli. And he knew what Leviticus said. He knew what Exodus said. And he wasn't discipling very good at all. His disciples, as a matter of fact, were losers. They were so rotten that they were keeping people from coming to the temple. Their lives were so heinous. They were misusing the sacrifices. They were abusing the women. It got to where people wouldn't even come to the temple because they had to deal with Hophni and Phinehas. But by the grace of God, there's this little kid, Samuel, because of his mother's faith, Hannah's faith, coming up in this whole mess. This child, Samuel, ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Listen to me, there was no open vision. People didn't even know the basics anymore. Man on the street, who's Noah? Man on the street, who's Moses? Man on the street, who's Jesus? You think I'm kidding? No open vision. And it came to pass at that time that Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And here it comes, verse 3. An heir. Boy, isn't that the right word, heir. Heir, the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Something that was supposed to be perpetual, something that was supposed to be illuminating, something that was supposed to be happening in the holy place, in front of the Holy of Holies, something that represents Christ's light to the world, something that is so important that God takes all this time to record it in a book, spends more time talking about this than he does the creation of the universe. So something that you are stewards of, something that you're responsible for, Leviticus, Aaron's sons, you're responsible for this, Eli, it comes down to you, man. Brian Hedges, it comes down to you, boy. It comes down to you, Christian. Your name has been changed to Christian. It comes down to you, young man, young lady. Are you putting the Word of God in? Are you keeping the light on? Is it illuminating? Is the light going out? Or are we letting the candle go out? And Jesus knocking to get in, and he's not able to get in because nobody's doing the work that God called him to do, and that's get in the Word of God, get a hold of that oil, and get the light out. Beloved, that is the message to Laodicea, man. There is Jesus Christ trying to get in his own tabernacles to do the work that he saved us to do. Oh, that God would bring someone to care and cares for the words of God. You know what, little Samuel? Whew. He did not let one of those words fall to the ground. You know how the story goes. The light eventually would come on in Israel. And it started with that little man Samuel. He became a judge. What a dude, man. And then there's this other little man named David. And he anoints that little dude. That dude believes the word of God. Like, he's crazy. He believes it. He is not dissuaded. When his older brothers say, hey, you can't do that. You can't go out to battle. He says, what are you talking about? I've been up in the hills of Bethlehem taking care of sheep. I can go to battle. I'll go back to your few sheep. But when God needed a warrior, you know what? He called on David. A man that would believe God's word. You know what happened in Israel? In spite of Saul of Benjamin, man, the lights came on. Why? Because just like today, you know what God's needing? He's needing some hearts that'll catch fire. And man, I tell you, when that happens, look out. Because the power of God comes with it. Guys, we got to fulfill our function. The body of Christ, man, it's not enough to attend studies of the tabernacle. Although that's good. And we got to be actively about the business of ministering the light of God's word to the world. This is why we exist. We cannot exist if we're not doing what God tells us to do. Eli, I bet that bread in there was moldy, if it was even in there. Didn't have enough. He probably was getting too weak. His sons didn't have enough sense to go in there and take care of the holy things. Why? Because they were not holy. We can't be found like Eli. As the enemy invades the perimeter, of course, you know what happens. They come in, they even take the most holy thing, the ark. And Ichabod was written on the epitaph of Eli's heart as he falls over backward and breaks his neck. And man, everybody thought it was over. And it looked like it was over, didn't it? But God. And I thought that oak tree was gone. But it wasn't. Because it had the root. It had the branch. Beloved, if you're born again, you got it. And man, shake off whatever is holding you back and do the work of ministry. Because time is short. And God wants to get this light out. And illuminate, man, illuminate. Illuminate that light. You get over here on the south side of the tabernacle and you shine light on that bread and you learn how to rightly divide it, rightly apply it, and preach that book until Jesus comes. And when that day comes, oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. Because guess what, beloved? Just like in the time of Samuel, just like in the time of David, go back and read Revelation chapter 3. Some will overcome. Will that be you? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for that opportunity today just to meditate on your word and give ourselves wholly to it. I pray, God, that it would profit with all.